Our time in study this morning is going to look a little different than it has in the previous weeks because we're not going to be in Judges very long. As I was going through and I was studying this week, I was overwhelmed by something that I saw that we talked about last week just in passing, and the Lord began to take my mind to these other accounts in Scripture and how those particular accounts applied to something that I just, you know, went over very quickly in passing last week. And so today is going to be focused more on application than in, you know, plowing forward in the book. And so I hope that's okay. Let me just set the stage for what we will see in Judges, for those of you that this study might be new for. When we come to the book of Judges, what we are seeing is a time in the nation of Israel where God has done a tremendous work for them. He has delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them through the wilderness, helped them to have victory in the promised land. But despite all of that, we see time and time and time again a spirit of disobedience among the Israelites. Going back to Moses, we see and continued with Joshua and this command from God that the Israelites, when they went into the land of Canaan and took possession of it, they were to completely eradicate the enemy that remained in the land. And the reason was, if you allow them to stay there, they will eventually become a stumbling block to you because they don't serve me. Their gods are different. And as such, you know, the way in which they live their lives was different. What we see is the Israelites failing to obey that command completely. And as they failed to obey, exactly what God had said would happen came to fruition. They began to intermarry. They began to fall into idolatry. And thus begins this cycle that we see played out time and time and time again in the book of Judges. It begins with the people enjoying rest, enjoying victory given to them by God. But as they're enjoying rest and as they're enjoying victory, they begin to become a little bit complacent. You know, we understand this in our own lives. A lot of people I know right now are dealing with some serious valleys. But what do? Those serve to bring us closer to the Lord. When everything's great, that spirit of complacency seems to creep in, doesn't it? And as complacency crept in, sin became something that they just overlooked and then eventually something that they partook in, mainly idolatry. And God, when the Israelites act in that way, He has to do what He said He would do if that scenario played out. And God had said, you know, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to bring you to your knees that you might once again call out to me for help. And so He uses those people around them that they didn't drive out, that they didn't eradicate, to oppress them, to afflict them, so that after a period of time, they would hit their knees and they would cry out to God and say, God, we need you. Save us. Deliver us. And when they cry out to God, He's not just faithful to chasten them, He's faithful to deliver them. When they call out to Him, He raises up a deliverer, or as is known in this book, a judge. Someone who will come alongside, be a willing, obedient vessel to be used mightily by God to deliver the people from the hands of their oppressors. That's what we see. And it's this cycle that plays over time and time and time again in this book. Now, last week, we spent time looking at, in chapter 6, the Midianites as a group of people who were oppressing Israel. And the Midianites oppressed them in a way that was different than they had previously been oppressed and afflicted. They were a group of raiders. You know, they came in once, twice a year when the harvest was taking place, and they just took everything. Anything and everything that they could get their hands on, they took it. And Israel was brought very low because of that. I mean, how do you survive when someone comes in and takes everything that you've worked all year for? The scripture says they were brought very low because of Midian. And so as such, that being the atmosphere in which we meet Gideon, when we meet Gideon at the beginning of chapter 6, he's our subject for today. He's in a wine press, which is for pressing wine, threshing wheat. Now, why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because Israel had been brought very low by the Midianites. And if he's out threshing wheat where you're supposed to thresh wheat, out in an open area, you know, where the wind can take the chaff and separate it from the wheat, then there was a chance the Midianites could have seen him doing that, and they would have swept in and they would have taken it and he would have had none. So instead, he's putting in double the work, down in the wine press, threshing the wheat. When we're introduced to Gideon, he seems like a man who is not tremendously courageous. He seems like a man who's not interested in a fight. He seems like he would just prefer to do whatever he needs to do to avoid conflict and still have some provision for himself. You can read a lot of different pastors and a lot of different commentators have greatly varying points of view on Gideon. He's up and he's down. You know, he's like me. He's like you. And at times we see him blazing on, trusting in the Lord, and at times we see him just, it's like he's brand new to this and he has no idea what's going on. But this morning, I want us to look at just a couple of verses here, and I want us to glean something from what happens to Gideon in chapter 6. We're not going to get into the great victory that he has in the following chapters. So let me read for you the text, and then we'll go from there. Chapter 6, starting in verse 33. It says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel." Now, this was the enemy, all right? The Midianites, the Amalekites, they are gathering together an army to come against Israel. Perhaps this is the time. If Gideon's harvesting and he's threshing his wheat, then perhaps the Midianites have caught wind of that and they know that it's time for them to assemble and come in like locusts and just take everything. But this time, this year, 7 years this has taken place, this year they're going to experience something different when they come against the Israelites, because God is raising up a judge in Gideon. Verse 34 says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abezerites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers through Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." Remember, folks, when we met Gideon, he was in the wine press threshing wheat. And now, he's blowing the war trumpet, summoning his tribe and the surrounding tribes to go to war against a group of people who had just absolutely thrashed them for 7 years. And here's what I want to direct your attention to for the next few minutes. Verse 34. In verse 34, we read that the Abezerites were part of the group that rallied around him. This is a reference to his clan. This is his people, the Abiezrites. If we just isolated this text and I didn't give you any background or any review from last week, you would say, well, yeah, duh. I mean, these are his people. Of course they're going to support him. Of course they're going to rally around him, right? Except if you go back just a handful of verses, let me refresh your minds to how these people felt about Gideon. Just, you know, we don't have a great timeline. It seems like these events are happening just bam, 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 bam. Go back to verse 28 of chapter 6. It says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Does that give you some context now to say, wow, what happened? You know, because maybe just a day earlier, the Abiezrites, who are now rallying behind Gideon, wanted his head, because he had torn down the false idols that they worshipped. And now they're ready to go to war for him. What happened? What took place? We talked about this in depth last week, and so if you didn't hear it last week, I just encourage you, you can go back on the website, you can listen. But here's what happened. Gideon consecrates himself before the Lord. Gideon takes a stand for something, which previously nobody had done. And in that process of consecrating himself before the Lord and taking a stand for what the Lord said and told him to do, he goes from being a scaredy cat in the wine press to someone who is being mightily used by God. And in verse 34, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That literally in the text or in the language that's being used, it pictures him being clothed, covered, almost, you know, like a suit of armor by the Lord. We get a New Testament illustration of this in Galatians 3:27, where we read, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. A lot of what we see in the Old Testament, they're pictures of New Testament truths, but this is a picture. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, and he is clothed. You know, you can borderline go on the new creation. But the Spirit of God comes on him and he is changed. All right? Now, you're still going to see evidence of the flesh as we go on. But we see a spirit of obedience. We see a spirit of willingness in Gideon. And God is going to use that in a mighty way. I point this out and I share these following texts to say this. We never know how our lives and how our actions and how our obedience is going to affect other people. All right? There's a tremendous transformation that takes place in Gideon's life. Many of you have experienced, you are a new creation in Christ. We cannot underestimate the effect that that change in our life has on those around us. And I want to illustrate this in a couple of different places, okay? Starting in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, this is way down the road. Israel is no longer a united kingdom. You've got Israel to the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south. They are two separate kingdoms at this point. And Asa is the name of the king in Judah. Judah had a string of good, godly kings, as opposed to Israel, who, I mean, they really went in the tank pretty quick once they split. But Asa was, by and large, a good, godly king. He wasn't perfect, but you know, when you put him on the scale of kings of Judah, he was one of the better ones. In 2 Chronicles 15, let me read to you verses 1 through 15. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" This is nothing new. This is what we've seen. This is the pattern that has been established for years. Verse 3 says, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." So what's happening here? God sends a prophet to Asa with a word concerning, you know, similar things that what we've seen, you know, prophets speak to Israel for how many years now? Honor God and enjoy victory. Honor God and enjoy relationship with him. Dishonor God. Stop following God, apostatize, and you're going to reap not good things. Asa gets this word from God, and he has a choice. He can be spurred on by this word, or he can continue in his power and his strength and his ability, because after all, he's the king. Look at how he responds in verse 8. "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin." So you see, idolatry is still a problem among these people years later. "And from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim, he then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them." So you see here, even people in the northern kingdom, when they see what's going on between the southern kingdom, between Asa and the Lord, and how the Lord is blessing them, they say, "Ooh, we want to be a part of that." And so they leave their tribes, they leave their kingdom, and they go and they join with this revival that's taking place. Verse 10 says, "So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman." You reckon he's serious about this? "Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side." I love that. He let them find him. You know, we often talk about that when we come together to worship, that, you know, God delights in revealing himself to us when we come earnestly and when we seek him. We see it here. These people, revival breaks out. They seek the Lord, and he lets them find him, and he gives them rest. In the South, we would look at this and we would call this revival. I mean, this is an amazing thing that's taking place. When all of a sudden, from the top down, they say, hey, we're purging the idols. We're getting rid of the stumbling blocks. We worship God. And I just find it amazing there that you know, people from other tribes, people from another kingdom, see this revival taking place and they say, man, we want to be a part of that. Asa responds to the word of God in obedience. And people follow, and lives are changed. Now, the second example that I want to show you is found in the Gospel of Mark. And for those of you that have been with us at Grace Community Church, this I was thinking about this week. This month, probably this week or next week, marks 6 years that Mandy and I have been here at Grace Community Church. And that just, you know, absolutely blows my mind. And I'm reminded of this every year because there's a picture that circulates on Facebook, and some of you have seen it. It comes up every year around this time, and it's of my last night in Idaho. I had packed our whole house up in a truck, and in doing that, I packed all my clothes and had to preach the next morning before I left. And so I had to go to JCPenney and buy a shirt, and you know, you get it out of the package, and it's wrinkled. I'm like, oh, I can't preach in a wrinkled shirt. So the picture, I'm using a steam mop trying to, because that was the only other thing that wasn't packed. I'm trying to use the steam mop to steam the wrinkles out of my shirt. But one of the first few weeks that we were here, 6 years ago, roughly, I shared a message based on this text that I want to share with you next. And so some of you, if you've been here for 6 years, you might remember this. Maybe you have some notes. For the rest of you, I want you to, just as I go through this, keep on the sticky side of your brain what we are ultimately, or our theme for this text, that God will use willing vessels to change the lives of those around. Okay? This is an amazing passage here. In the Gospels, you're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000, all right? Yeah? Wonderful story. Tremendous miracle. It happened in a place that was very spiritual. It was rooted in Judaism. You know, did they always have it right? No, they didn't. But there was not a tremendous amount of opposition at that particular time and place to Jesus and his disciples coming in and teaching. And so it's a beautiful picture, the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 4,000 is what I want us to look at. And it's the context is very different. It happens in a place called the Decapolis, 10 cities. And the Decapolis was an area made up of tribes that had been driven out of the Promised Land previously. These were the people who, you know, they had actually pushed out of the land. Well, they go and they reconvene, and you know, many years later, it's the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And so Jesus and his disciples go across the sea to the Decapolis, and we read this amazing story about the feeding of the 4,000. I'll read it to you. It's in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called to his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered them, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy this people?' And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well, and they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces, and about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. I love the word satisfied in this text. This is me going down a rabbit trail. Don't lose our main. You know, the disciples look around and they say, "How are we going to satisfy all of these people? We're in a desolate place. There's nothing, you know, there's nothing." And Jesus says, "Well, give me what you got. I'll take care of it." And what do we read a few verses later? The people ate and they were satisfied. This is not a, like we had a nibble here and a nibble there. These people ate until they were stuffed. Like me on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And every other meal. Who am I kidding? They ate and they were satisfied. If we read that alone in this context, we would say, praise God. You know, what an amazing miracle this is. These people had been listening to Jesus for 3 days without eating. They are hungry. They are thirsty for righteousness. Everything that Jesus has, they want, to the point of forsaking food. In the 21st century, somebody would have said, "Give me a shovel. We're going to break ground. We're going to put a church right here, you know? We got to capitalize on these results." If that was the whole story, the disciples could have puffed out their chests and looked around and said, "We did a good thing here. This was amazing. Man, look at what God did." It would be a wonderful testimony about how Jesus goes to the lowly and the wretched and the carnal and the darkness and sin and ministers to them, because he does that. But that's not the entire story. There was an event that took place that led up to this account, and it looked very different. Go back to Mark chapter 4. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to skim some of these events that lead up to the point, just to give you the general landscape of what's going on. Jesus and the disciples are seeing wonderful success in ministry. And I say success in quotations because our definition of it and their definition of it was different. But in the middle of the crowds and people flocking to Jesus, he looks at his disciples and he said, "Let's go to the other side." Now, when he says, "Let's go to the other side," he's talking about the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And the disciples knew that it was a dark area. They knew the history surrounding it and that these were cities made up of tribes that had been driven out of the promised land. And they knew that idolatry reigns supreme. And yet that's where Jesus wants them to go. You know, we're going to leave this very fruitful ministry here, and we're going to go over there to this dark, carnal place. Okay. If the disciples had any feelings of anxiousness about going, I'm sure they were compounded when on the boat ride over, this tremendous storm comes up, and all of a sudden they're afraid for their lives. You know, and what's Jesus doing? They say, "Jesus, hello, we're going to die." And Jesus uses this as a teachable moment, and he hushes the wind, and he calms the waves. And the disciples say, "Ooh, They come to the other side of the sea. We're in chapter 5 now. Verse 1. They come to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had been dwelling in the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. I don't think we can truly comprehend what they are experiencing at this point. In the day and age in which we live, demon possession is something that's used by Hollywood to make money. I'll tell you, folks, that if you ever talk to someone who has experienced something similar to this, you know, when I was in college, I had an RA who went to Africa during the summer, and some of the stories that he shared when he came back were amazing, but he mentioned one time they went to a village, and there was, they described her as a witch, in one of these huts who was possessed, and they said, you know, she had been 9 or 10 days without eating or drinking. Well, you know that that's a physical impossibility, yet there it was. Well, how was she sustained? Well, by something not of this world. And he told us, he said, when I walked into the hut, he said, it felt like there were things crawling on my feet and crawling on my skin. And he said, the sounds that came out of this woman were like nothing that you have ever heard or would want to hear. And, you know, this is not a joking thing, folks. There is a spirit world out there, and, you know, as believers, we need to... It's definitely not a point of entertainment, let me say that. But this is the welcoming committee that Jesus and his disciples get when they go to the Decapolis. Someone who lives among the tombs, who can't be bound by shackles or chains, who is constantly cutting himself with stones, screaming these otherworldly screams. And nobody in his region could do anything with him. That's their welcoming committee. You reckon the disciples are cowering behind Jesus? I'd have jumped back in the boat, personally. Verse 6. The man, seeing Jesus from a distance, ran up and bowed down before him. He knows exactly who this is. And shouting in a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This guy is eat up with demons. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. When we meet Gideon at the beginning of chapter 6, he had some issues that he had to overcome, right? This guy, on the other hand, issues is an understatement. He was helpless and he was hopeless apart from God intervening. In a region that was dark and carnal, he was their outcast. You know, when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, "Gideon, I want you to go in your strength and your power and deliver these people," Gideon said, I'm the least of the least. And the angel of the Lord said, yeah, but I'm going to be with you. And that was enough. It was more than enough. This guy is the darkest of the dark. And nobody could do anything with him. And Jesus comes and speaks a word. He's a new creation. You would think that when Jesus solves their biggest social problem, the people would welcome him, the inhabitants of the land. But when they came and they saw this demon-possessed man, formerly demon-possessed man, sitting there in his right mind, and they see that the pigs are gone, they ask Jesus to leave. When they are confronted with true spirituality, when they are confronted with, you know, the Son of God, they don't want anything to do with it. They say, please leave. And that demon-possessed man, formerly demon-possessed man, as Jesus and his disciples are getting back in the boat, he comes to the boat and he says, Master, let me go with you. Now, that's a beautiful request, isn't it? I mean, he has just altered his life in a way that no one else could. And he says, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no. Verse 19 tells us why. He says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he had mercy on you. Those people weren't going to listen to Jesus. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They asked Jesus to leave. But Jesus tells this one man who has been changed, you go, you can't go with me. You go to your home. You go to those people who know you or knew you and tell them what I did for you. Verse 20 says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Jesus had no opportunity to minister at this time, but that man did. That account paved the way for the feeding of the 4,000 folks. In Mark 7, when we read in verse 31, again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. Within the region of the Decapolis, they're heading back. And it's still a dark, carnal place. He's still casting out demons. But this time, instead of asking him to leave, the people welcome him and they follow him. And you see just how desperate they are for what he has to offer. When we read in chapter 8, verse 2, that they've been with him for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I can't help but read these two accounts, folks, and say, man, that guy did his job. He did what Jesus asked him to do. Did he have a doctorate? Did he have an MDiv at least, you know? No. He was a hopeless wretch who would be saved by no one else than by Jesus. And all he had was his testimony. Hey, I was hopeless. I was helpless. He gave me hope. He helped me. He showed mercy on me. And as people see that and they hear that, there's a longing in their hearts. And when Jesus comes, man, they are primed and they are ready. I share all of that, folks, to stress to you once again that God desires willing obedience. And when he gets it, he will do the work. he will move in a mighty way to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his plan. Whether you are the least of the least or the dirtiest of the dirty, he just wants obedience. And when you obey, he's going to use you. And along with that, we have to be mindful, knowing that the change that takes place in us is going to be a beacon to others. That mission starts with listening and being obedient to the call that the Lord places. We see it in Gideon. We see it in Asa. We see it in the man who was demon-possessed. And those are just a couple of examples, folks. We see this all throughout Scripture, God changing people. And as God changes people, those around the ones who were changed are dramatically affected. And the work of the ministry goes forward through these changes. Now, having said all of that, let's change speeds and look at 36 through 40 back in Judges chapter 6. Now, you might have thought I was going to take all day today to talk about this. I'm not. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to let the passage speak for itself, because it does. Yes, Gideon has made an amazing transformation through his step of obedience, but it doesn't mean that he has arrived by any means. Okay? Picture this in your head. He's gone from the wine press to tearing down the altar of Baal, to cutting down the Asherah, to being wanted, a wanted man, you know, wanted, marked for death because of that act of consecration, to now being the man who's rallying the troops to go to war against the Midianites. And you say, yay, Gideon, you know, what a hero, what a courageous guy. Verse 36, Gideon says to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you've spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Clearly, folks, this is a miracle of God. And it gives Gideon the answer that he desires. Then again, in verse 39, Gideon says to God, and he knows that what he's asking is, he's on thin ice. He says, don't let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And verse 40 says, God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it? Folks, this is not Gideon looking for the will of God. Gideon knows the will of God. This is Gideon struggling, having a hard time believing that he was going to be the one that was going to initiate deliverance for these people. And ultimately, this is Gideon demonstrating it's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of faith and a lack of obedience. Just like the nation, he's up, and then he's down, and then he's up, and then he's down. You know, when we come to this deal with the fleece here, he's kind of on the way down, doubting what God had told him. You'll see in your bulletin, among some of the discussion questions, there's some references regarding testing God. But in Gideon's weakness, we see a wonderful example. But by the way, it's not encouraged. But we see in Gideon's weakness, a wonderful example of God's infinite compassion and patience. And in this connection, I think of Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." You know, the reality is, folks, that we all exhibit these tendencies from time to time. But God is good. He is faithful. He is compassionate. He knows our shortcomings. And in this case, he condescended to speak to Gideon in Gideon's weakness. I hope that as you look back on this particular chapter, you know, this is a very common thing among Christians. Well, I'm going to put out a fleece and I'm going to see what the Lord says about it. Again, they go look at those references in there and see that that's not encouraged. I mean, you know that you mean well, but when you think about this passage of Gideon putting out the fleece, think of it as an example of God's forbearance, not as a pattern for us to follow. We never want to tell God what he has to do in order for us to do what he tells us to do, okay? Ultimately, that's what Gideon's doing. If I'm going to do what you want me to do, then you're going to have to do what I want you to do. That's why I say God condescends to answer and to do for Gideon what Gideon has asked. It's an act of compassion. It's an act of just acknowledging that, you know, Gideon, yes, I know your heart. I know you're willing, but you're weak. But I'm going to meet you where you are. All right? So let me conclude this morning. By saying about this passage and considering, you know, the things that we've just discussed with the different examples of, you know, God using willing obedience. You know, God will meet you where you are. I still hint that idea of, you know, perhaps God is calling you to some type of ministry. You know, maybe this morning you look at that call and you consider that call and you say, yeah, I'm just really not qualified for this. Well, you know, if the Lord has changed your life, then he will qualify you. You know, you think about that, the feeding of the 4,000 and how that was initiated by a man who was possessed by demons. But God used him in a mighty way. You know, a king that ministered to his kingdom plus the kingdom that didn't really care for him. You know, Gideon making this change among his own people who wanted to kill him. I mean, folks, the reality is that God's grace finds us and beckons us to come. That we might be in him and that he might be in us. That's the relationship, folks, that makes it possible. Us in him, him in us, clothed in Christ, like Galatians 3:7. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for the testimony of Gideon, Lord, and as well as the testimony of Asa, this man who had been possessed by demons, Father. We just see time and time and time again in your word, examples of people who were used by you in a mighty way. And they weren't people who were super courageous or super knowledgeable. They were just regular old people who yielded themselves and said, Lord, use me. Lord, change me. Lord, we want that spirit to reign here in Grace Community Church, that we would be a people who seek to be obedient to you and to your word, that would desire to be used by you, not because we think that we have the strength or the power or the gift to do any particular thing, but that we would come to you as empty vessels, just desiring to be used to further your kingdom. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that they may say of their life, I have never experienced that new life. I've never experienced that new birth. When I look at my life and I look at my own heart, the flesh still reigns. Father, would you open their eyes to see Jesus, the one who came as the ultimate deliverer. As we go through the book of Judges, each one of these judges, each one of these deliverers, delivers just for a period of time. But the salvation and the deliverance that we have in Jesus is eternal. Lord, minister that truth to our hearts this morning. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.